You just heard a very excellent presentation by Brother Mark on the blessings that God pronounces upon His people through Isaiah. Now we come to a point where there's a different approach to those people of that time, because there is, just like today, disobedience and departure from the truth in that camp. I know that you have probably been already introduced to the book of Isaiah, pinpointing its time and the circumstances that prevailed at that time. But just to set our background and context for the lesson today, let me go back over just a few things in relation to Isaiah and where he fits into the overall picture of God's unfolding plan. Isaiah prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah. And this is about the same time, it was during the same time, that Hosea prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel. Both of them prophesied in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, which were the kings of Judah. And as they prophesied, because of the departure from the truth, from God's will, they were trying to get both of these kingdoms to come back to God and His Word. All through the history of Israel, if you'll remember, even from the days of Joshua and before, there was always rebellion against the will of God on the part of His people. And when Joshua died, it says in Judges, the second chapter in verse 10, that there arose another generation that knew not God, nor the mighty works that He had done in Egypt. And for the next 336 years, there was the period which we call the period of the Judges, in which the people would depart from the truth and from God's care, would abandon God, would be conquered and oppressed by their enemies, and God would send a judge to deliver them and to bring them back to God. This continued all through that period of time. Then the kings came, Saul, David, and Solomon, and God intervened many times and during that period of time to bring them back to God when they strayed. Then the kingdom divided, and the northern kingdom of Israel, under Jeroboam the first, the son of Nebat, says in 1 Kings 14 and verse 16 that because of the sins of Jeroboam, God gave Israel up, and he sinned and taught Israel to sin. 19 kings later, none of which were good kings, they were all wicked, God destroyed them through the conquering of Israel by Sargon II of Assyria. And it was just prior to the demise of the northern kingdom of Israel that Hosea prophesied to them. And it was during that same period of time, about 765, 750, so right in there, that Isaiah prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, in that period of time, Judah had four kings that were good and tried to bring the people back to God: Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah. And because of those attempts to worship God correctly, God spared them for another 136 years until they were finally taken away into Babylonian captivity in 586 B.C. So for about 200 years, Isaiah is prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah to get back right with God. And this is the context in which we find this prophecy that we're concerned about today. I'm not going to take the time to read these verses, but he begins in that section by saying, "Hear, ye deaf, and look, ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable." Now, I guess I am going to read all of this. "But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil, and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. And it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew it not. And it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. This is a sad commentary on the condition of the people of that time. He says, You are deaf and blind, and because of that, you're going to be punished. This is the entire context of this section of this chapter of Isaiah. In contrast to those blessings that he promised the people in the lesson before, now we find his condemnation upon those who would not be obedient to him. And so when we look at the text, we'll give a brief analysis of the text, and then hopefully glean some lessons that would apply to us today. Isaiah is known as the Messianic prophet. Now, this is a distinction accorded to him by men because of the fact that much of his prophecy has to do with the coming of the Messiah. And because his because he begins in this chapter by calling attention to the promise of the blessed Redeemer, whom he would send to bring forth judgment unto truth, chapter 42, verse 3. He speaks words of promise and comfort and encouragement to the people about how he will bless them through the Messiah who would come. Metaphors such as the opening the blind eyes and prisoners from the prison and the darkness of the prison house characterize his words to the people, and this promise was also directed to the Gentiles. Many of the promises that the prophets made included in prospect the Gentiles, but yet no one really understood that. And even in the day of the establishment of the church, Peter preached to those people. And he says that the promises to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so he is going to break down every barrier that would separate the Gentiles as well as the Jews from his love. And it was of such force that it should give every reader the courage to stand strong in God's promises. Well, in the immediate verse preceding the section that I'm dealing with today, verses 18 through 25, in verse 17, he states that there will be another fate awaiting those who trust in gods other than himself. And Mark made a very good point of that in his presentation. He will turn them back, they will be ashamed. That is, that they will be humiliated before God when he separates them from himself in the day of judgment. Then we come to verses 18 through 20, and in this passage, God refers to his people as who reject him as deaf and blind. That was so characteristic of the people all through the history of Israel. Over and over and over, God reminds them of the fact that it was he who brought them out of Egyptian bondage, set them free that they could come to the promised land, and free them from the bondage of Egypt. It was he who gave the land to the people through Joshua, and that as Joshua led the people across the Jordan into the promised land and conquered that land. Now the voice of God warns the people of impending disaster and punishment for their disloyalty and in following man-made God. And like Brother Ira, as Mark mentioned, has been in so many parts of the world and so seen so many of these idols, so have many of us, in the land of India especially, where they have idols in little cubby holes on platforms, little shelves, nailed to a tree or on a post, and they're locked up in a box. I don't know if there's a God. Why can't he protect himself? But they put money in there, and they have to lock the access to that God so people won't steal the money. But they have gods to everything that they can think of. Some have suggested that there's over 300 million gods in the Hindu concept of religion, because they worship everything that can hurt them or help them or about which they do not understand. And so if a rat runs across the way, they worship that rat because that could be somebody's grandmother. You know, flies are healthy over there. They have no screens on their windows, and flies fly in and fly out, and they are very big and robust. Did you ever see a robust fly? Well, I have. But they won't kill a fly because it might be Uncle Tom or Aunt Suki or somebody. And so they worship everything that they don't understand or that can help them or that can hurt them. And idols are everywhere. They have a pecking order as far as traffic is concerned. The biggest vehicles, the buses and the trucks, they take precedence over, they have the right of way over everything else. Then there are a few cars in comparison, but cars are, they take precedence over the motor scooters, and the motor scooters take precedence over the millions of bicycles. And the bicycles take precedence. They have the right of way over the pedestrians, and there's jillions of them. And that old cow has right of way over everything. They wander down the streets at night, and the cars get out of their way. They lay down in the middle of the street, and the cars and the buses and the trucks drive around them. They lay down in the front of the stores, storefronts. And people walk around them. They have everything because they are the gods of that culture. But that is only one instance of man-made gods. Man-made gods are everywhere, and because of that, he says, "Hear, ye deaf, look, ye blind." That's like us telling our children, "Look at me, I'm talking to you." Something to get their attention. Then, almost as a comment to his command, he describes the sorry condition of those who worship other gods and who reject him. And he said, number one, there is none who is as blind as those who are complacent, self-satisfied, overconfident, smug, self-assured, who have been captured by man's traditions and who have come to the point in their relationship with God that they have relegated him to a secondary role in their loyalty. There is a debate taking place beginning tomorrow night in Pottsville, Pennsylvania. Brother Darrell Connolly and Brother Buster Dobbs and Brother Jerry Moffitt are meeting two Catholic priests in debate, and it's going to be over the authority of the Bible. That's part of it. This has the sanction of the Catholic bishop, and so these are some of their big guns that they're meeting. And in their Bible, they're going to use the Catholic Bible. And to show the fallacy of their claim that the Bible is authoritative in their religion, there are several passages that they're going to have to deal with. One of them is Matthew 23 and verse 9, which says, "Call no man on earth your father, for there is one Father who is in heaven." There's another passage that talks about the authority of the Bible, that the "thou shalt have no other gods before me." And Jesus, in John 12 and verse 48, says, by my word you're going to be judged. And they're going to have to deal with these kind of things because it's in their Bible. And yet they recognize the Pope as the authority in everything that has to do with religion. In the Bible class this morning, I was teaching about in Luke, the fourth chapter, and Mark, the first chapter, about Jesus going into Peter's mother-in-law's house and healing her of the fever, and made the comment that the first Pope was married. You can't have a mother-in-law unless you have a wife. And yet that's in their Bible, and they're going to have to deal with that because some Pope comes along several hundred years later and says that Pope can't be married, and neither can any of the priests. Well, who has the authority there? Is the Bible the authority? That's what they claim. Or is it the Pope? Well, of course, we all know that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, he supplants all authority. Number two, in the analysis of this passage, the attitude of God's servants had developed into the false assurance that the people were beyond reproach, that their relationship with the Father was one that could not be questioned nor threatened. Now, we need to be careful about that ourselves because of the fact that we can get into that kind of a mindset without really realizing it. In verse 21, God vindicates himself with the validity of his law. He says he is pleased with his righteousness. And from that standpoint, he is in a position of vindicating his law, his judgment, and is not going to be in a position of contradicting his own law, and is expected... other people are expected to abide by his law. He says the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake, and he will magnify the law and make it honorable. Well, we know that whatever it is that God has to deal with, it's right and it's honorable. And he vindicates his justice and his righteousness by his word. In verse 22, in contrast to the promises of blessings to those who obey him, God laments the distress of the people who reject him. God doesn't want anybody to be lost. In one of our lectureships recently, and I don't know which one, we made the observation that, you know, one of the big reasons why people reject God is because they do not understand that God, or they claim that God sends people to hell, to an eternal torment. And they say, well, a loving God wouldn't do that. Well, it's not God that does that, it's us. We send our own selves to hell. God doesn't want anybody to go to torment. He doesn't want any to be lost. He's not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. And yet we, 1 Peter 3 verse 9, yet we blame everything on God. But God has provided everything necessary for us to be saved if we're just obedient to his will. Now we can take that choice. We can take the choice of submitting ourselves as God's creatures, creation, to his will, the creator, who has the authority and the privilege of making the law, are and going to heaven because of his grace and his love for us, or we can reject his provisions, and when we do, we suffer our own consequences. And our decision is what sends us to hell, not God. But he doesn't want anybody to lose their souls. And he laments this passage here, this contrast to the blessings. He says, this is a people robbed and spoiled. That's not spoiled like we spoil a child. That means robbed. They are all of them snared in holes, and they're hid in prison houses, for they are a prey. And none delivereth for a spoil, and none saith, restore. There's no power higher than the power of God that can redeem people from their sins without their obedience to the will of God. There's no God to which they can appeal for forgiveness or sanction higher than the God of heaven. And so he's lamenting the fact. But in the case of those that are so rebellious, it is far more devastating than the loss of material possessions. What they're going to lose, what we're going to lose if we're not obedient to him, is the loss of our everlasting inheritance. And that's everything. When a man removes himself from the hand of God, he chooses to place himself in the hand of Satan. Well, verse 23. A plea is issued and a challenge is given. God asks the question of the Jews, who among you will listen to what I am saying? Will you continue to be deaf and blind? Or will you come to a realization that there's no need to be deaf and blind? We can extricate ourselves from the muck and the mire of the world by just coming to the foot of the cross of Christ. And we can use these things to our benefit because God in his mercy has provided that privilege for us. We don't have to remain in spiritual darkness, but we can come to the light of the world. John 8, verse 12. Verse 24. According to Habakkuk 2:20, God is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. I could very easily get into Habakkuk because he's one of my favorite prophets. And what his book has to say, we all need to hear. I don't have time to do that. And yet, it's so important. What Habakkuk says is when he realizes that God is in control of the universe and that we walk by faith, then he becomes so convinced and so comfortable in his relationship to God that he says, I don't care if I lose everything I've got. I don't care if I lose all means and methods of my income. I don't care if I starve to death. God is the one I'm going to trust in because he is my strength. He is my hope. And if we could just somehow incorporate that into our thinking, then we would understand what Habakkuk said in Habakkuk 2:20 when he says, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. The very idea that God's creation can rise up and tell God the Creator how man wants to be treated and how he wants to be saved. But Judah is reminded of the authority and power of God in his relationship with his people, and those who submit to his will receive his blessings. Those who reject his will in favor of their own will receive his condemnation. And then this is what we read about in Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Well, I have to hurry. Verse 25. A terrible consequence is pronounced upon Judah because of their unbelief. God hath, that's past tense, poured upon him, that is Judah, the fury of his anger. Now, if you'll remember Jonah was charged to go to Nineveh and preach to that great city. Jonah rebelled against God and tried to run away. He was going to sail in a ship all the way to the end of the Mediterranean Sea to get away from God. But you know the story there, that God caused the storm to come upon the sea, and it was finally determined that Jonah was the one that caused it, and they cast him overboard, and he was swallowed by the great fish, and and spit out upon the land, and God rather spanked him a little bit and said, now you go do what I tell you to do. You go to Nineveh and preach to that city the word of God. He went, and to Jonah's dismay, they repented. And he was out sulking on the hillside, and God provided a gourd to cover him, to give him shade, and then sent a worm to smite that gourd, and he left him out there in the sun and the hot east wind. And he was so angry, and he said, just take my life. I'm just so mad, I could die. And God said, no. He said, you need to realize that you're more concerned about that stinking gourd than you are about those 120,000 in Nineveh that needs to repent. And so God spared Nineveh. But now then, a little over 100 years later, Nahum comes on the scene and pronounces God's judgment upon Nineveh because they had gone back into their pernicious ways and had rejected God and had gone back into their idolatrous practices. And because of that, they were doomed. Israel is the same way. I mean, Judah. They repented under the leadership of these four good kings. But the time was going to come when they would be carried into Babylonian captivity because God had poured out his fury upon them. They brought it upon themselves. Idolatry was always a severe question, a severe problem with the Jews. Now, when they come back from Babylonian captivity 70 years later, that's no longer a problem with them. Now then, in the time that's left, 7 or 8 minutes, maybe 15 or 20. I'd like for us to see if we can learn some things from this account in the book of Isaiah. Some lessons that we can glean from it, and I know that there are many more than what we have outlined in the book, but these are suggested for your consideration. Number one, God is a jealous God. From the very get-go, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. I am the God of heaven. I am the one that created you and the earth and everything that's in it. I have the right, the privilege of demanding that you honor me as God. When Jesus was tempted of the devil in Matthew 4 and said, if you're God, change these stones to bread. He'd been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry. And Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And then he was tempted again, and he says that there is no other God. God is the only God that we should serve. And as a consequence, he is a jealous God. In Exodus, the 20th chapter, verses 3 through 5, he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, whether we like these things or not doesn't really matter. We must recognize that God is all-powerful, that there is no other God that we should worship than him. God is above all and through all and in you all, Ephesians 4 and verse 6. But today we have many denominations who claim to worship God, and they worship him in all sincerity. They bow themselves before God, but not according to God's will. And invariably there is a governing document of some sort determined by a man or men in concert, convention, conclave, or whatever. And automatically that puts the Bible in secondary importance, because why should they have these documents if the Bible is going to supersede it? If they're going to follow the Bible, they don't need these things. But that's what's happening. And when that happens, then we have put a God above, a man-made doctrine above God. There are false teachers running around all over the place. The Church of our Lord is not exempt from false teachers. We have in the church many teachers who are following the wisdom of men. In the New Testament days, Paul wrote to the church in Colossae and to the church in Corinth and to the church in Galatia that were departing, that were being influenced at least, by the Gnostics. The Gnostics had the attitude that I know everything, you don't know anything. And I'm just, from this standpoint, not going to be involved in listening to you or to your doctrines. They had some doctrines that were foreign to the Bible. One was that there was no resurrection. And as a consequence of that, they were leading some of the Christians astray. And Paul teaches against that kind of thing. Today we call it intellectualism. And this is coming from some of our so-called Christian colleges and professors in those Christian colleges and others, some of our book writers. Well, Max Lucado, Reuben Shelley, Carol Osborne, many others, Ian Fair, and whoever. But these are men who are superseding the authority of God and teaching doctrines different and foreign to the Word of God. And God still says, thou shalt not have any gods above me or before me. He is a jealous God. Number two, and very hurriedly, there are no people more deceived than those who are ignorant of God's Word and who are indifferent in their service to the Lord. We need about another 30 minutes to talk about this, because that hits home. That gets real close to what the condition of the church is today. If it were not so, we wouldn't have mass departure from the faith under the leadership of these false teachers, because they would know the Bible and know what error is and refuse to go along with error. But the problem is, and the fact of the matter is, that most of our people, and I hope none of you are here in that category, I hope all of you know all there is to know about the Bible. Because those who are indifferent to service in the church, are ignorant of His Word, fall into this very category. It's, I don't know and I don't care, leave me alone, I'll do the right thing, and so on and so on. Well, that's another lesson that we learn from this. Number three, man forfeits the blessing of God's righteousness through rebellion to His Word. We've already touched on this, because if we follow what God says, He will bless us. That was pointed out in the lesson prior. If we rebel against Him, He's going to bring us down. Now, I wish I had time to talk about the Edomites living in Petra. And they had the attitude that I am invincible because I live in the clefts of the rocks and nobody can get to us because of the narrow passageway into the area. And they just thought that we're invincible. God said, I will bring you down. Obadiah talked about the Edomites and he says, you that think you are high and lofty and you can't not be touched, God will bring you down. And God did. And then number four, and finally, I've got 20 seconds. We can share the glory of heaven by hearing the invitation of God and His righteousness. Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered, and being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. And so as we look at the liberal intrusion into our freedom in Christ, we need to be aware of all of those things that would separate between us and our God and put them aside. Let's go back to the Bible. God has provided everything that we need for our salvation. He has given us, through His Word, everything that man could possibly know in order to be saved. And isn't that the end of the story? That's the rest of the story. If we lose everything in this world, we've lost material things. But if we lose our salvation, we've lost all the hope there is. And without hope, man is most miserable. But there's a bright side. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Thank you very much.